In these two introductory verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets the basic principle upon which the entire edifice of the philosophy of Islam is based. In the first verse, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ أَنْ خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَنْفُسِكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and amongst his signs is this, that he created for you spouses. لِتَسْكُنُوا إِلَيْهَا, that you may dwell in tranquility with them. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً, and he has put love and mercy between your hearts. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ, indeed, in this are signs for those who reflect. The entire course of today's talk will be exploring this particular ayah and this ayah alone. What are the signs that Allah has placed in this unique and mystical relationship between men and women? In the second verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares, زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهُوَاتُ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, fear in the eyes of men is made the love of things that they covet. مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, firstly being woman, وَالْبَنِينَ, and sons, وَالْقَنَاطِيرِ الْمُقَنْطَرَةِ, and heaped up hoards of gold, من الذهب والفضة and silver والخيل المسومة, and the wealth of horses branded for blood and excellence, والأنعام, and the wealth of cattle, والحرث, and the wealth of lands well tilled. ذلك متاع الحياة الدنيا, such are the possessions of this world's life, والله عنده حسن المآب, and with Allah is the best of the goals to return to. In Islam, sexuality enjoys a very privileged status, and the right to the pleasures of the sex or of sex is stated very forcefully and very lyrically as well. Islam, in fact, affirms an aesthetically very appealing view of life, especially in the context of sexuality. As Gerard rightly said, in no way is sex regarded as an evil, is regarded as ugly. In no way is the human condition regarded as intrinsically wicked. Indeed, obviously from the outset, the sexual dimension, or at least the sensual dimension of sexuality, is affirmed, both in the philosophy of Islam vis-a-vis sexuality as very clearly and unequivocally stated in the Quran and the Hadith, as well as the Sharia, which is what we will explore in the second session. To the biological and the ethical dimensions of love, the Quran obviously adds an essentially aesthetic view of love. Love in Islam is also a ludic affair. In other words, it is a playful, joyous activity. And it is regarded as one of the benefits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of His bounties. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, as I stated in the first verse, at least the second verse, I recited, that زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ, that decked out fair to men, or made fair seeming to men, is the love of lusts. This is in fact part of Allah's determination. We should note that this word zuyyina, sexual pleasure, is apprehended in the use of this particular word as an ornament, as a pleasant setting. The word zina, or ornamentation, in fact comes from this word zuyyina. So, woman, the desire, lust, sexuality associated, obviously with intimacy and women, are all regarded in Quran as an ornament, as something that is aesthetically appealing, or made so by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same word in fact is used in the Quran to describe the stars that decorate the sky, zuyina. Now that's the words used to describe sexuality, also used to describe the stars. ornamentation of the heavens. Jewels, for example, are also used, at least are described by the use of this particular term. Adornment, obviously, is not the essential thing of life. And the very same verse declares that children and heaped up hoards of gold, horses of mark, cattle, tillage, as I mentioned earlier, are all, like women, the objects of our lust, the objects of our desire, and are the enjoyment of mata'ul hayat al-dunya, of this present life. Wallahu indahu al-husn al-ma'ab, but Allah always reminds us that with Him, obviously, is the fairest resort and the best return. Nevertheless, sexual pleasures are conceived by Islam as constitutive of the earthly facilities and also the earthly conditions of life. And as such, Muslims are commanded in the Quran and in the sayings of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the sacred law, in the Sharia, Muslims are commanded to welcome all of these. These are all of the bounties of your Lord. In Islam, the general principle is that all of creation and everything that we see before us is good, except what has been specifically prohibited. So essentially, everything is accessible, everything is a usufruct, everything is meant for our use. A hadith, in fact, declares in this particular context that ad-dunya mata, this world is a facility, it is a possession. وَمِنْ خَيْرِ مَتَاعِهَا الْمَرْأَةُ الصَّالِحَةُ, and the best facility placed at your disposal, the best possession, is in fact a virtuous woman. Obviously, addressing woman, it would be the converse. The best facility for you placed at your disposal is a man. Obviously, profound, sincere love and sexual desires and lusts that accompany it are a way of achieving harmony and tranquility, at least insofar as Islamic teaching is concerned. For example, in one hadith, the Blessed Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when a man looks at his wife with love and she looks at him with love, then Allah looks at them both with love and mercy. Then the hadith continues saying, and when the husband takes his wife's hand gently and she takes his hand, then the sins that they have committed vanish between their fingers. The Prophet then continued the very same saying, and when he lays with her in love's embrace, in intimacy, then the angels surround them from the earth to the zenith of the highest heavens and invoke the blessings of Allah upon these two lovers, in other words, these two, husband and wife. Pleasure and desire from this very beautiful hadith, the Arabic is even more descriptive and more aesthetically appealing, paint a picture of pleasure and desire as, in fact, having the beauty of mountains. Indeed, obviously, the hadith also lays it down that nikah, or marriage, and intimacy is kutiba, is prescribed. It is regarded as an obligation. Other words used is alaykum, a compulsory obligation is that of marriage and obviously intimacy. It is regarded as a duty. And obviously from this, we find the strict conception of the obligation of physical love between spouses. So not only is it aesthetically appealing, but it is regarded as a spiritual or religious obligation. Sex is an obligation. Indeed, it is not permitted to one of the two partners to give himself or herself up without the, at least to give the act of intimacy up without the consent of the other, or to surrogate religious practices that might postpone, you know, the act of intimacy, to in any way defer the act of intimacy through, let's say, nafil ibadat, voluntary acts of worship, is regarded as makruh in Islamic law. In other words, deferring the act of intimacy, even surrogating it or trying to substitute it with an apparent act of virtuosity or piety like worship, is regarded as offensive to the intent of God with humanity. Obviously, if your wife or your husband permits you to worship and to defer the act of intimacy, that would be permissible strictly according to the Sharia. However, That statement of the Prophet is proof positive to indicate the preeminence that intimacy or sexuality enjoys in Islam. It is an act of ibadah. In fact, it supersedes many acts of worship. It is also forbidden, and we can easily understand why, in the context of what I've said, to castrate yourself, or to allow anyone, or for example, you as a medical practitioner to castrate another. Any attack on the sexual faculties is regarded in Islam as being an attack on the intent of Allah with humanity, and also a serious attack on life itself. The ahadith, any book of hadith or prophetic tradition that you may read, you'll find always includes a chapter on the blameworthy character of castration or voluntary chastity. La sarurata fil Islam, the Blessed Prophet, for example, would state, there's no celibacy, there's no monasticism, there's no voluntary chastity in Islam. By that I mean avoiding marriage, avoiding intimacy. Some of the companions of the Prophet would find themselves, especially when engaged on military campaigns for extended periods, would find themselves in the uncomfortable position of trying to manage their sexual impulses, and obviously finding it particularly burdensome and difficult. And they would ask the Prophet's permission oftentimes to castrate themselves, or for that matter to take some drugs to suppress their sexual impulses. And what we do know is that the Prophet ﷺ always refused. Conversely, women must not refuse their husbands. One hadith even lays it down that the woman who refuses her body to her husband and sleeps elsewhere, then obviously in her husband's bed, then the angels, la'anat hal mala'ikata, the angels curse this woman until she returns to that bed. Similarly, the ahadith describe how if a husband withdraws and doesn't fulfill the intimate rights of his wife, then similarly the angels curse him until he returns to her. The first thing to note in this context, or in fact before I get to that, in another hadith the Blessed Prophet ﷺ stated that Allah curses the musawwifa and the mughallisa. Who are the musawwifa and who are the mughallisa? It's quite a funny one. The first is the woman who, when invited to her husband's bed for intimacy, to make love, always replies, sofa, sofa, not yet, not yet, later, later. The hadith says that the angels curse such a woman. And the mughallisa is that woman who falsely claims to be having her monthly cycle when her husband approaches her. Now one day, in fact, a woman asked the Prophet what the rights of a husband consisted. And amongst the things the Prophet Muhammad said is that a woman must never refuse him even on a camel's back. In another saying, وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ ظَهْرِ الْجَمَلِ. In another saying, the Blessed Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, she should never refuse a husband, وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ التَّنُورِ, even if she may be on the burning edge of the oven, in other words, while she is busy cooking the food, the meal for the night. وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ مَا عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. And the hadith goes, and for them, there are similar rights as the duties imposed upon them. If a woman makes a sexual approach to a husband, he cannot refuse her advances. This is regarded as haram. It is regarded as a cardinal sin in Islam. For the same reason, obviously, we can understand why divorce is not favored in Islam. Not that divorce is not allowed. We've done that in detail. We've discussed the laws of divorce. But amongst the lawful things, the thing most hated by Allah is divorce, the Prophet ﷺ said. A famous saying of the Prophet recommends, always marry, avoid divorce. It doesn't mean you cannot divorce. In Islam, there's no such a thing as till death do us part. It's not a sacrament. Allah certainly allows a woman respite if she is suffering in a marriage. But having said that, there's always the inducement to reconcile and to re-establish that intimate, loving relationship. And another saying, the Blessed Prophet also said, do not divorce, for Allah loves not those who taste. In other words, those men who marry simply to taste a variety of women. So despite Islam's very favorable attitude towards sexuality, this type of Don Juanism, or this type of tasting, is regarded again as a cardinal sin. According to the same reasoning, getting others to marry is regarded as a work of virtue, is regarded as a work of piety in Islam. And nikah min sunnati, the Prophet said, nikah, marriage, is of my noble prophetic practices. فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, those who eschew, those who turn away from this noble practice, فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, they are not of me. But that is a very, very profound and a very grave thing for the Prophet to say. Obviously, there are many ahadith in which the Prophet clearly indicates towards marrying and also facilitating marriage. The ethics of marriage are in fact quite far-reaching. One, as a Muslim, has to get others married. It's actually an obligation. It's a social obligation. For example, parents have to do everything they can to assist their children in marrying, and this is a big problem we have in modern society. We're trying to supplant or trying to synthesize between two conflicting worldviews and value systems and practices. We're trying to expect of our children to be chaste and to be almost asexual despite the heavily sexually charged environment they wish, or at least they live in. We try our level best to defer marriage at a time when the sexual impulses are most vibrant. It's absurd. As far as the sayings of the Prophet ﷺ are concerned, he said that a father has the obligation of facilitating marriage. In other words, a father has to see to it that a son or daughter is married when they reach puberty. Then the Prophet ﷺ said, and if he fails by dereliction of responsibility, fatherly responsibility, and if the son or the daughter turns to haram, and that could include, obviously, all the sexual perversions over and above and beyond just sexual intercourse, the Prophet ﷺ said, the father will be held responsible. He is accountable. He will be answerable on the day of judgment. The Quran, for example, says very explicitly, أَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ عِبَادِكُمْ وَأَمَائِكُمْ وَآمَائِكُمْ, that marry the spouseless among you. Now this ankih is an imperative, it's an obligation. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing, for example, parents. Similarly, at least to conclude the verse, and marry your slaves and handmaidens that are righteous. So even slaves that are in your home, servants, it is your obligation and your responsibility to facilitate marriage for them. إِيَّكُونُ فُقَرَاءُ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, and this is the concern of many parents. Can they really afford marriage? Allah says, and if they are poor, Allah will enrich them of His bounty. Allah is the provider. It is your duty and your obligation to facilitate marriage. وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ, I know that Allah is all-encompassing. Allah is all-knowing. To take it further, a pious son is given the obligation of watching over the chastity of his father. A father, for example, who has become a widower, it becomes the obligation of the son to facilitate marriage for his father, according to Islamic law. So this duty of ta'fif, or sexual purity, is no less important than the duty of kafala, which is maintenance rights that an aged or unemployed father has over his adult working children. Just as you as a young man or young woman have, or as a child, have maintenance rights over a father or a mother, they have to maintain you. Similarly, you have to maintain them when they are indigent, when they are poor, when they are wanting. And that includes not just food and clothing, but also facilitating marriage. It's an obligation in Islam. In short, the workings of the flesh is a benefit from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the pleasures of the flesh have been put at the disposal of all, from puberty to the ripest old age. As for example, Ya'qub alayhi salam, the Prophet Jacob, every Muslim aspires to be like him. It is described in the Old Testament where Ya'qub alayhi salam says, O my Lord, I hope to be green and vigorous into my ripe old age. There were never any hangovers about sexuality. Polygamy, the sexual rights and duties of wives, the obligatory nature of the sexual act, from which obviously there's no escape, even prayer or devotional practice cannot be an obstacle in fulfilling this natural impulse. All this obviously gives a very special character to the sexual ethics of Islam. Love also, in its most carnal form, is seen as forming the very essence of being. You find that there's an extraordinary value placed on love, and also the total condemnation of celibacy or any withdrawal from love and the physical expression of love. As for example, I mentioned to you earlier, لا سرورة في الإسلام. There is no celibacy in Islam. There is no inhibiting or creating obstacles in the expression of love physically as well in Islam. In fact, in some hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that those who live as celibates are the worst of all mankind because they deny Allah's intention with humanity. It's as simple as that. This is obviously understandable since the profound meaning of the institution of nikah, which is an institution that is obviously very strong in Islam, as I mentioned, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "An-nikahu min sunnati," marriage is my prophetic practice. It obviously is understood because in nikah lies the recognition of the harmony that humanity as a couple can achieve, and the essential purpose of life being realized. The complementarity of the sexes is at once the law of the world, and I'll describe what I mean by that a little later, but it's also a sign of human perfection. It is the will of Allah and the renewed miracle of creation. Human society and everything that human beings have achieved, whether it be spiritually, whether it be intellectually, materially, have all come as a consequence of the creative powers imbued in man. The capacity to love, the capacity to be intimate, the capacity to procreate. Insan alone, or at least the human male alone, is an impotent being. By himself, no good can really, he's not a sustainable being insofar as good and virtue is concerned. And similarly, woman alone is also an impotent being. It's only really when they meet in obviously the framework of nikah and the framework of marriage and the sanctity associated with marriage, based obviously on the complementarity of sexes, that there is good that comes of these two impotent beings. Only this meeting obviously provides for the providence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be expressed. It allows pregnancy, it allows for the reawakening of life. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً. By the two, by this intimate union based on love and sexual intimacy, obviously Allah spreads through the expanse of the earth many men, many nations, many civilizations. What obviously we have here is a divine prerogative that enables the human being to go beyond nature and in fact achieve what has been described by many ulama as a sexual mission, which obviously Islam teaches should be carried out without any inhibitions. There's obviously joy associated with it, there's exaltation, there's the intoxication of the experience and the process of creation. This is how we should understand the Prophet's words when he said, for example, "An-nikahu nisfu ad-din," that nikah or marriage. Now remember, the word nikah actually means intimacy. Obviously, sanctioned intimacy. But marriage is in fact half of one's religion. Love is regarded as half of one's faith. And the physical expression thereof, similarly. The personality of the human being finds fulfillment in the intimacy of the sexes. We become whole and complete when we are with our spouses. It's as simple as that. The unity based on nikah is a creative mission because it's based on a freedom assumed within the framework of life, not by oneself, but in fact with others. And this makes nikah a sacred mission. Sexual pleasure, in fact, brings us closer to Allah insofar as it allows us to fulfill our destiny on earth. And also it gives us keys into understanding the wonders of the afterlife. And also the wonders of communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll come to that a little later. In one hadith, the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that حُبِّبَ إِلَيَّ الثَّلَاثِ, that three things have been made beloved to me in this world of yours. The first thing is woman. This is the first that has been made beloved to me. I love woman, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. The second is perfume, sweet scent. And the third is as-salah, prayer. And then he said, the apple of my eye, now that's the best of these things to me, these three things to me, is prayer and communion with my Lord. However, woman and intimacy with his wife was regarded as amongst the most profound things and the things most dearest to the Blessed Prophet in this world. This hadith, which is one of the Prophet ﷺ's very famous ones, has been the object of many commentaries by Muslim scholars throughout the ages. In fact, one of the more famous commentaries was that of Imam Nawawi. In his Arba'in, or at least in his 25th hadith, he tells how, again describing another hadith, certain companions came to the Blessed Prophet ﷺ saying that what matters most is money. And the Prophet inquired as to why they came to this conclusion. Upon which the companion said that the rich pray like we do, and the rich fast just as we do, but over and above and on top of that, they spend of the excess wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them in acts of virtue, in charitable gifts. And by virtue of that, they have earned a stage over us. Upon which the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that do you think that Allah has given you nothing whereby with or whereby you could give in charity? Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, kullu tasbihin sadaqa, that every glorification of Allah, every time you say subhanallah, this is a charity. Wa kullu tahmidin sadaqa, every time you thank Allah, this is a charity. Every time, wa kullu amrin bil ma'ruf sadaqa, every time you command another to do an act of virtue, this is a charity on your part. Every time you restrain another and discourage him from wrongdoing, this is a sadaqah. Wa imatatul adha anit tariq sadaqah. And even if you remove a harmful obstacle in a road, like a banana peel or some thorn, this is also regarded as a charity. And the Prophet also said, and when you enjoy intimacy with your wife, this is also a charity. Obviously, the companions were surprised and they said, O Prophet of Allah, how can we be rewarded while we satisfy our desires? Upon which the Blessed Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that doing it unlawfully deserves punishment, for you have violated the command of your Lord. Similarly, doing it lawfully brings with it the good favor of your Lord and a reward. This is obviously understandable because, one, we know, as I've stated earlier, through intimacy we'll fulfill the intent of Allah with humanity. The destiny of human beings is realized through this act, determined by Allah. But also, with it comes the intimate pleasures associated with that act. Pleasures that both a husband and a wife benefit from. Orgasm is certainly a pleasure, but it's a shared one. And through it, we find that the human being is not just given ecstasy, but is also able to communicate ecstasy. Sexuality is, in fact, what is described by some ulama as an apprenticeship in life. And there is no valid solitary practice of sexuality in Islam. It is, in fact, a discovery of others and a fusion with others, in other words, with one's spouse. And It is in the pleasure that you derive from the other at the same time as yourself that the piety in fact resides. It is for this reason that the Prophet ﷺ has described even the pleasure associated with an act of intimacy with your spouse. Mutual pleasure derived and contentment derived from each other as equivalent to sadaqah, charity, as equivalent to fasting, as equivalent to worship, to ibadah, to prayer. Another recommendation is intended, and we'll use this as one extreme example, although initially it may not seem to be consistent with the theme today, or it may seem to be contradicted by other notions of sexual probity in Islam. When it comes to integrating fantasy in the sexual relation between a husband and a wife, we find that there's a clear attempt to revive extinct desire by a provoked desire. What does that mean? The Prophet ﷺ once said that if you see a woman who attracts you, then run home quickly to your spouse, to your wife, and satisfy your desires, these desires that have become inflamed by seeing another woman that has met your favor. Now, one cannot find a better example of the extreme tolerance of Islam with regard to eroticism, which is seen as the fulfillment and the extension of sexuality. The Islamic view of sexuality involves, firstly, assumption. It doesn't in any way suggest negation. The Islamic view of sexuality is joyous celebration of that sexuality and acceptance. It doesn't in any way expect of you to very gloomily or morosely, you know, dispel that, even those sexual impulses that have welled up. It doesn't in any way suggest complete denunciation and renunciation as an inevitable evil. This total view of love is based on what the ulama describe as the mutual possession of the couple by one another. What they're trying to say is that love, firstly, is the law of life, and it is also of the world of the human being, and it should be accepted as such. Secondly, sexuality fulfilled and love realized and joy in intimacy are ways of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thanking God, and also of acknowledging appreciation for the benefits that He's given us. To satisfy a person's desire in joy and thanks is in fact the best way to follow the command of Allah and the way of the Blessed Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And one saying, for example, he said, "At-ta'imu shakir kas-sa'imi sabir." The one who enjoys and satisfies his desires, obviously in a lawful way, with his spouse, that's why the spouse was made specific there. In that act is equivalent to the ascetic who renounces and suppresses the promptings of his soul. So what is indicated here is a clear throwing or thrusting oneself into the joys and arms of life. If that is possible, it's obviously because love in Islam is a love without sin. There's no sin associated with love or with sexual intimacy. There's no guilt associated with it. Obviously, there's pleasure. And obviously, there is responsibility. That is why we are asked to approach our wives. In this context, we can understand why even when the desires and passions of a man are inflamed by him perchance gazing at another woman, at no point is there a negation of that natural sexual impulse, but rather there's a direction of that natural sexual impulse and an affirmation of its merit, of its essential worth. Obviously, there's satisfaction of that impulse in an appropriate legal manner, but there's in no way negation or denial of it. There is a complete thrusting or casting oneself into the joys and the pleasures of the natural sexual impulses that have been imbued in insan. The sexual act should be serious, no doubt. The Quran, as we have seen, very often lays it down that there is a true erotic understanding of the world and the self. The miracle of Zawjiya, and this is actually going somewhere very interesting. The miracle of Zawjiya, in fact, means creation in pairs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَخَلَقْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ اثْنَيْنِ زَوْجَيْنِ. We have created of everything pairs. There's always a sexual dynamic, for want of better words, between everything in existence. This is often invoked as a marvelous symbol of Allah's glory in the Quran. Through love, we find the human being becomes spellbound and at one with the universe, and in fact later with Allah Himself. There's communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the end, ultimately. But this is not done in an abstract manner. People are not expected to embrace the spiritual purely through, you know, intellectual or cerebral ruminations and just speculations. It's not an abstract, you know, ushering of the human being to this divine communion. No. We find that the physical acts, the workings of the flesh, become the vehicle through which that end is eventually attained. This erotic understanding of the world is not of a purely intellectual type of understanding. It is of the order of desire. It is realized through the contact of one body with another, which is at once self-consciousness and projection outside self. It is self-centeredness and also otherness at one and the same time. Sexuality follows, in fact, the general flow of existence. When a person embraces his wife, he's in fact fulfilling what Allah has determined of the matrix of creation. Everything is created in pairs. And when a man and a woman meet, they fulfill that pairing of creation. And with it, obviously, comes the realization of Allah's intent with humanity. Through sexuality, we find that the whole human being is taken seriously. This is why so much attention is paid to sexuality. And the reason why is because it bears witness to the seriousness of existence. The whole of life, according to Islamic teaching, in fact bathes in what many ulama have described, like Allama Rumi, in this atmosphere of sexuality. A person should marry, we know, as we said earlier. A person should have sexual intercourse, it's regarded as an obligation. Parents must marry off their children, as we've said. It is amongst the duties of filial piety that the son gets his widowed father married. To make love is regarded as an overriding duty. There's no excuse. Even ibadah can't be used as an excuse. These are themes that we've covered already. Devotion itself is expressed in terms of the lawful satisfaction of desires. Ibadah is actually lawful satisfaction of desires. So in its very practice, sexuality transcends earthly existence. The afterlife and our obligations to Allah and even the rewards of the afterlife are intimately associated with a profound sexual dynamic that is regulated, again, obviously, by the Sharia. But even the afterlife is a sexual existence. Not only are there all these sexual imperatives in this world, but we find there are sexual imperatives in the hereafter. Paradise, in fact, implies what the ulama describe and the hadith also describe as eternal orgasm and perpetual eroticism. What does that mean? The meaning of paradisiacal pleasure is firstly that it takes the body seriously. In Islam, there are no hangovers about this body. The physical body is a manifestation of Allah's will and intent and His creative prowess. The functions and the working of the physical body are regarded as min ayatillah, amongst the signs of Allah. It is a very serious object. It is, and it constitutes the realization of very profound destiny. Far from derealizing our desires, Islam in fact teaches us to fully realize desires. The image of paradise is a positive, an affirmative image of the self. Islam doesn't repress the libido, not in this world, nor in the hereafter. In paradise, our desires are accommodated. And the reason why is because the human being is taken very seriously, not just in this world, but the seriousness extends to the hereafter. This means that the peace of paradise is in fact achieved through self-fulfillment. Paradise, firstly, insofar as self-fulfillment is concerned, paradise is first and foremost meeting with others. That's the first thing. You will meet people in paradise. Love is in essence multiplied by the presence of not only wives, but also the Hurun Ain, the maidens of paradise. In paradise, everyone will have at least one companion. At least one. There's no celibacy in paradise. Paradise is a very crowded place. There are lots of people in paradise. Without the Ahlul Jannah, without the people of Jannah, well, paradise would be a terrible place to be in. That is one of the reasons why after Allah created Adam alayhi salam, Adam, he walked through the gardens of paradise, enjoying its wonders and its pleasures, but yet he was dissatisfied. It is at that point that Allah asks of his creation, what unsettles you, upon which he asks for a companion. So without Ahlul Jannah, without the people of paradise, really, Jannah itself loses all meaning. The idea of an empty paradise is in fact inconceivable to a Muslim, to a believer. In fact, to any human being, naturally, you're not predisposed to living in solitude. Neither in this temporal world, nor obviously in an eternal world in the hereafter. Moreover, the desire of the believer to meet the people of paradise, to meet the woman of paradise, to meet the Hurun Ain, to meet the consorts, is not a one-way affair. Because as the hadith described, the Hurun Ain, the maidens of paradise, also wait impatiently for the arrival of the blessed ones to whom they've been promised. Sometimes the Hurun Ain, in their desire to see the spouses that they have been promised of this world, leave their palaces. And the hadith describes how the archangel Ridwan, the keeper of the gates of paradise, takes them to the summit of paradise where they can look down at the men of this world who have been promised to them, and they can contemplate their masters. So the human being is in fact expected in paradise. He's desired also in Jannah, in paradise. He's the object of affection. He's the object of attention. And even while he's on earth, he's already the object of what they call, the ulama have said, paradisiacal eros, even in this world. So sexuality has a dimension in the hereafter already in this world. Paradise is also a time of suspended pleasure. The hadith describe it is a place of perpetual arousal and orgasm. The hadith talks in these terms. And it lasts for eons, for eternity. The earthly orgasm, in fact, gives people a foretaste of paradise. And it would not be far off the mark to state that the life in paradise is, in fact, an infinite eternal orgasm. I've got a quotation from Imam Ghazali, and there's many more I've come across. Know that man has been made subject to sexual desire for two beneficial reasons. The first of these is that by knowledge of its delight, he is able to draw an analogy which suggests to him what the delight of the afterlife must be like. The closest you can get to contemplating the bliss of paradise is the bliss experienced at the point of orgasm. That is the purpose. But Allah has kept that bliss only in communion with another human being. And that is the key into understanding the eternal pleasures of the hereafter. In any event, Imam Ghazali goes on to explain so much more, but we're running a little short of time. The very definition of paradise is that faculty enjoyed by any individual to satisfy his desires. That is the definition of paradise. Paradise is in fact the absolute satisfaction of all desire, spiritually, intellectually, and physically. Islam as we stated very clearly and forcefully, has no hangovers about the physical. It is part of the creative wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, the erotic is not the ultimate pleasure. That is the key or the doorway to bliss. It is merely one stage in the reconciliation of the human being, a stage that comes after harmony with things and which eventually prepares him for the dazzling vision of Allah, of God Himself. The final scene narrated by Imam Suyuti describes the ultimate in the life of paradise, which is communion. In other words, the passage from the meeting with others in the form of earthly love, from that we go to meeting others within the community of the elect in paradise, al-muqarrabun, Allah talks about them. So in this world, there's a communion of bodies between husband and wife. There's this physical pleasure and ecstasy. This then is elevated in the hereafter, where we are in the company of muqarrabun, the maidens of paradise, the inmates of paradise, the virtuous of paradise. And there is an intimate relationship there as well. Obviously, a more profound one. After this communion with the community of the elect in paradise, lastly there is meeting of these elect with their supreme creator, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the ultimate bliss. That is the ultimate ecstasy. Obviously, that transcends even what we can comprehend of the physical joys and pleasures. So sexuality very much is the means whereby which we can come to fathom the delights of communion with an object of love, and the pleasures and ecstasies that enrapture, and the bounties and the munificence that comes as a consequence of that communion. It is a prelude to communion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that is known to Allah and Allah alone. To accept sexuality is therefore an act of iman, it's an act of faith. And in turn, sexuality is identified with ibadah, with prayer, with charity, with martyrdom. It is regarded as one amongst many tools of virtue and piety whereby human beings can come to fulfill their destiny and come to communion with their Lord, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a prefiguration also of heavenly delights, because the human being is not just a spiritual being, he's a physical being as well. And this is because it bears witness to the divine purpose. It expresses the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To abandon oneself joyfully to sexuality is truly to manifest our gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the overflowing miracle of the renewal of life and the seriousness and the significance of life itself. Moreover, a Muslim has been created only for love. The spiritual dimension of love we've covered, I think, in quite some detail when we discussed the purpose of man. It was one of the first or second talks we had. We can revisit that after having heard what we've said of eros, of sexuality, of physical love, and the philosophy of physical love in Islam. It may be worthwhile to revisit at least the notes that we handed out regarding the purpose of man. Man being a creature of love, and at least Adam, the first man, being created as an object of love. There's a beautiful Tunisian song which says that our ummah is an ummah created for passionate love. Our ummah is an ummah created for passionate love. That was a synopsis of an extensive essay written by one of our great ulama, taken obviously from the writings of Rumi, Allama Rumi, Imam Al-Ghazali, taken from the writings of Ibn Sina, Hassan Basri, and even from Sheikh Ahmad Sirhindi and Shah Waliullah. I don't think I've done justice to it. But having said that, I think it'll form the basis upon which we can understand later in the second session the rulings and regulations regarding various aspects related to sexuality or sexual fulfillment in Islam. I'm sure it's definitely not what you expected. insofar as sex and sexuality in Islam is concerned. But I think why I intended to do it in this very academic way is to highlight that it is something that must be treated very seriously and not be treated as casually and flippantly as we do most things in Islam. Some of the comments I received regarding even the poster were, I think, reflective of the primitive mindset of the Muslim community, the lack of maturity and understanding of, well, their faith. Islam is a very serious religion. And even what we regard as very light subjects are very serious subjects. Having said that, in its seriousness, it doesn't negate the joy and the beauty of the human experience. Sexuality, least so. So I'll stop there. I'm sure you've got many questions. There's a lot that we can talk about afterwards. We can continue the discussion on...
Okay,
do you want to start with the written questions first? Or
I haven't actually received any written questions. Are people frantically writing questions now? Come on, Janet, what are you doing?
Can we get the
law?
Questions?
Yes.
Can we get the law?
Yep.
Just to put this, I mean, that's not a light thing, but there's a lot of views on genital mutilation.
Yep.
And I've been told that it's part of Islam, and I've been told that it's, you know, like something that's, you know, not discussed of anymore, but there's some sort of basis for it. And I mean, I want to put this to bed, basically.
Okay, first and foremost, what you're talking about is known as FGM, female genital mutilation, or FGC, female genital cutting. I think what needs to be remembered first and foremost is that FGM, or female genital mutilation, predates Islam. That's the first thing. It wasn't born of Islam, neither in Islam. It predates Islam, and this is a historical fact. In fact, in pre-Islamic days, it would be regarded as an insult amongst the pagan Arabs to call a man a circumciser of woman. This we find in pre-Islamic poetry. So it definitely predates Islam. Furthermore, it's not localized. It's not unique to the Arabian Peninsula. It covers a substantial part of the globe, numerous cultures over an extensive period of time. Insofar as female genital cutting or mutilation is concerned within Islam, what's important to remember is that amongst all the schools of law, there is consensus. However, there is one exception to the consensus. By consensus, it is not regarded as part of Islam, part of Islamic practice, mandatory or required at all. This would include the Hanafi school of law, the Maliki school of law, the Hanbali school of law. Many of these schools of law may even regard it as prohibited altogether. We can easily understand why, in the context of everything I've said about sexuality in Islam, sexuality, human indulgence, that is, a believer's indulgence in sexuality, free sexual expression are highly encouraged in Islam. And insofar as Islamic law is concerned, the sexual rights of spouses are guaranteed. However, there is one narration of the Blessed Prophet, peace be upon him, that becomes a point of contention, and one upon which one of the schools of law, namely the Shafi'i school of law, countenances the practice of female circumcision. That is a narration in which a person came to the Prophet, a woman came to the Prophet asking about the matter, and upon insisting on the issue, the Blessed Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said that do not cut severely. The light cutting is better for the woman and also more desirable for a husband. That particular narration you'd find in, I think, Abu Dawood, one of the compilations. And many scholars of hadith have written extensively on the tradition on the statement of the Prophet. Some have described it as being very poor in authenticity. Some have criticized certain narrators in the chain. Some have regarded it as having a broken chain. Zainuddin Iraqi, for example, quotes it from Imam Ghazali's Ihya, in which is described as a rejected hadith, a mardud hadith. So there's been a lot of discussion about the issue by Muslim scholars, and hence we find the majority of scholars actually not subscribing to that particular statement of the Prophet, neither issuing any formal rulings or edicts on it. The Shafi'i school, obviously, for a number of reasons, countenances it as a legitimate basis upon which to recommend female circumcision. However, in being fair, the Shafi'i scholars are very specific about what type of cutting. They say it must be exactly as the hadith has prescribed, whereby there is a light cutting of the prepuce. Prepuce is the clitoral hood, which exposes the clitoris more. This we can easily understand in the context of heightened stimulation of the clitoris through intercourse. Only about 20% of women reach an orgasm or climax through penile penetration, through physical intercourse. There's a lot more manual stimulation that's required to bring a woman to fulfillment, sexual fulfillment. So in the context of it being a facilitator, the Shafi'i scholars recommend it. So it's not the removal of the clitoris, the removal of the external genitalia, and sometimes even the internal genitalia is removed in extreme circumstances. That is all condemned even by the Shafi'i scholars. It is regarded as haram. What they, and they representing the one dissenting opinion amongst a consensus of Muslim scholars, so it's a minority opinion, but nevertheless, even the minority opinion regards it more as a means whereby heightened arousal can be achieved through penile penetration by removal or by, sorry, not removal, by the cutting of the prepuce, which would open up, obviously, the clitoris to more direct stimulation, and we can easily understand why. So it does have some therapeutic benefit. But in any way suggests that there should be removal, blinded, you know, misdirected notion of it being a means of preserving chastity, of it heightening, you know, more primitive African societies, it's regarded as a mark of distinction. All those are completely alien to Islam. As I mentioned, they predate Islam. These are notions that are foreign and alien to the philosophy of Islam. That's why I introduced this entire topic with the philosophy underlying sexuality. It's very easy to see how that notion could come or stand in marked contradiction to Islam's very healthy, open, in fact, elevated notions of sexuality. So, to summarize it, it's not regarded as part of Islamic practice. It is rejected by the majority of scholars. The one dissenting opinion, a legitimate one at that, obviously because it comes from a very august Islamic personality, none other than Imam al-Shafi'i. His dissenting opinion is one that prescribes it more as a means of heightening sexual arousal, not of denying or negating, you know, the sexual expression or fulfillment of a woman. No.
But with that, did the Prophet actually do it, or did the Sahaba?
No. There's no record of the Prophet ever having it done on his own daughters. This is the greatest proof forwarded by the companions, at least by the majority scholars. There's no proof of it having been done by the Prophet himself, his daughters, or his wives.
But
this is called a single narration and a weak one at that. There's only this one narration. So that's the problem with it. That's why it's been rejected by the majority of scholars. Jamhur, what they call the unanimity or consensus of Islamic scholars. And we're not talking about it being now in the 21st century just to be culturally and politically correct. We're talking about the first generation of Islam. It's always been rejected as something not part or parcel of the sunnah, the prophetic practice or requirement. No. We can understand it if we consider it from the male perspective. Obviously, there's a removal of the hood that surrounds the penis, that exposes the glans, penis. This obviously has therapeutic benefits as well. Obviously, now it's being recommended even in the medical profession as being more suitable, more appropriate, especially I know in South Africa it's actually prescribed in hospitals because it diminishes the rate or lowers the rate of AIDS and the contraction of other venereal diseases. And also, it's been proven to have some beneficial effects on the performance of a male, sexual performance of a male. Having said that, there's no uproar about circumcision for a male. But there is uproar about this opening of the prepuce to expose the clitoris with the same intent. Obviously, hygiene is not a factor here, but definitely, sexual satisfaction may be a component. A lot of it is used, like I said, dishonestly so, just to prejudice and undermine, Islam and disparage it. So, as Muslim scholars, we don't really bother too much. It's not a very serious concern, because, like I say, from an Islamic point of view, our position is quite clear. Okay, I can tell you this much, in my culture, coming from an Indian background, it's unheard of. I don't know of it ever occurring. Like I said, it's very much a cultural practice. It's got nothing to do with the religion.
You don't have to look at it now as like this phenomenon as being trying to completely suppress female sexuality.
Yep. Without going into another, without going into any academic discourse again, the resurgence of, or I wouldn't say resurgence, the dawning of a fundamentalist, extremist, almost misogynist Islamic worldview has come as a consequence of modernist thinking within the Muslim world. Unfortunately, a lot of it again is driven by, as debatable as what I may say, may seem to be, by the rise of Wahhabism. Wahhabism is a modernist phenomenon that has become the ideological underpinning of, amongst other things, this demonizing of the female and negation of femininity. It very much comes as a consequence of the Protestantizing of Islam, much as you had the Protestantizing of the Catholic Church and its tradition in Europe. A similar attempt has been made on the part of certain elements and forces to change Islam, for want of better words. And with it has come the rise of modernism. Wahhabism, unfortunately, in the last century has been the more prominent of the groups. Obviously, coupled with petrodollars, it makes it a formidable force. The demonizing of the female is purely and squarely a product of the modernist revisionist attempts of Wahhabism to redefine the role of woman and sexuality in Islam. Insofar as classical Islam is concerned, Imam Suyuti, one of the greatest mufassirin, one of the greatest exegetes of the Quran, has an entire encyclopedia of sexuality that runs into something like 8 or 12 volumes. The attitude of classical Islamic scholarship and the pious society that constituted the Islamic world was a very healthy and very inclusive one based on the philosophy that I described earlier, a very all-embracing, all-encompassing philosophy based obviously on the very clear and lucid doctrine of Islam regarding the destiny of man, his purpose in life, and obviously the eschatology, his end in the hereafter. So sex has a very important part to play insofar as the purposes and functions of man as Allah's vicegerent on earth, and also as a key to unlocking the mysteries of divine love and communion with God and the bliss of paradise, like I said. There's an immense volume of literature. Sexual, but you see, sexual literature is not divorced of spirituality. In Islam, we don't compartmentalize. And that's the problem we have today. We've become such a fractured people. Even psychologically and emotionally, we compartmentalize everything. So there's no synthesis of these ideas, and they seem, therefore, to be contradictory. If you look at the writings of Allama Rumi, for example, there's a great wealth of sexual literature in the context of love and spirituality. And no one ever accused Allama Rumi of being a profligate. In fact, he was a spiritual adept. So this notion of spirituality and sexuality being, you know, mutually exclusive is something that's unique to Wahhabist thinking. And one day we'll do Wahhabism, its history, its genesis. And I think people have shied away from it because it's politically incorrect. We can't offend our Muslim brothers. Like they shy away from sexuality. Oh, it's politically incorrect, you know, we cause someone to blush. I think as Muslims we're a little immature. That's reflected in our practice of Islam and even in the way that we approach, you know, these topics. I would love to have read to you some of the hadith describing the woman of paradise. You'd think it pornographic. See, if there's anyone that was to be accused of, you know, being or not observing Islamic protocol, as I got some emails, well, I think you better start with your own prophet. Na'udhu billah. Obviously, the prophet is very eloquent and very majestic and very aesthetic in the way that he describes paradise, but there was no hangover about the physical, about the body, about sexuality. There's never been in Islam. It's uniquely a Christian Judeo intrusion into Islam, the demonizing of woman, of the female, an inspiration or tool of the devil, sex being no more than an inevitable evil. These are things that have got nothing to do with Islam. Frankly, it's repulsive to me as an old-fashioned Orthodox alim. It's completely alien.
Yep. Does the same thing apply with the malakatu bayman or the female slaves that we have that
yep.
become the woman or whatever?
I'd love to do the subject of slavery in detail. That's another one that's sorely misunderstood. Any slave that is possessed by a Muslim male is regarded as permissible. He can enjoy intimate relations with her. Now, having said that, I'm going to post on the website the second section to this talk. It's actually taken from a little booklet I prepared on sex and sexuality that goes into the etiquette of sexual or the sexual relationship in Islam. All those laws prescribed by the Prophet insofar as regulating the sexual relationship would apply to the master and his slave. You would have to approach her as you would approach your wife. You would be governed by the same laws as would govern your relationship and the sexual expression that is deemed appropriate in Islam with your own wife. So the notions of slavery in Islam, unfortunately, have been colored by the Western experience again. If you think slavery, immediately think Kunta Kinte and Roots. Have you seen that movie, Roots? That's got nothing to do with Islam. That's a unique experience of a specific people in a specific time. Slavery in Islam is completely different. And to cut a long story short, yes, the same would apply, but at the same time, the same rules are applicable. Most importantly, slavery in Islam has always been and will always be a means of rehabilitation of traumatized people who have been guilty of aggression against Islamic lands and people, and have been taken as captives of war. It's a form of rehabilitation. Islam has never had the concentration camp. It has never had the ghetto as a consequence of the institution of slavery. It has been the most successful and the most efficacious form of rehabilitating traumatized people after war. And Muslims have fought wars for 1400 years. We are masters at it. Although we've lost our edge over the last 200 years. Completely lost it.
Lost the attack.
But there has never been this thing. It has never existed. You have never had a marginalized community despite, you know, the extent of the Islamic world and its empire, which stretches from China to Spain. All proof positive of the efficacy of the institution of slavery, which is not like slavery in the West, which is all about dispossession, which is all about oppression, which is all about genocide. It doesn't exist. It's alien again to Islam. Unfortunately, we know so little about Islam, even when we expose to or begin to explore provisions of Islam like slavery, again, you find a rush of ideas and thoughts from our experience and knowledge of the Western world, which is the only thing that we as Muslim youth are familiar with, coloring again Islam. So it's just not fair.
You mentioned about the Wahhabi school of thought.
Yep.
I would like to know what sort of school of thought do you
Okay.
What school of thought do you represent as such?
Okay, we are Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, ulama. Our Aqeedah is defined by the Ash'ari Ma'turidi school of Aqeedah and our Fiqh by the Hanafi school.
Yes, and I appreciate that, and I see your ideas as a soft Islam, pretty distinguished from what I mean, you know, seeing in other sort of functions.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we, because if people ask, people generally have an image of Islam which is portrayed by Wahhabi sect, obviously because of the petro dollar and stuff like that. So how do we put this view in front of them, the one you present, a soft, basically a soft Islam, as I would call it?
There's normative Orthodox Islam.
Pardon me?
Normative Orthodox Islam.
Okay.
That's historical Islam.
Yes, so, but this general people, what Islam is, if you interact with people here, for them, a Muslim is sort of a Wahhabi, sort of person having a very strong Wahhabi views. And what you yourself may mention about whether the woman has identity has been suppressed and stuff like that. So how do we inform people that no, it's not like that, this is what we are talking right now?
The Sahaba used to say, in negating stereotypes, kunu mithlana, be like us. That was their da'wah. That was the way of negating stereotypes. Muslims have to incorporate Islamic practice in their own lives. They don't. Therefore,
which is Islamic practice, the one you're talking right now, or the one the
Look, this is a different subject altogether.
Yeah,
having said that, there's a thing called historical Islam that cannot be denied, and there's a thing called modernist reformist Islam which cannot be denied. Modernist reformist Islam has gained credence in the last 150 years. Historical Islam has been the reality for the last 1,250 years. That's basically it. So if we're talking Islam, we're talking about historical Islam. Unfortunately, people are hopelessly unfamiliar with it. Simply because
most people are, even Muslims have those views, and sort of all the non-Muslim pretty much think all Muslims are like that.
Honor killings are a similar example. In Pakistan, for example, there is the problem with women who are even regarded as or suspected of being unfaithful or sexually indiscreet, being mutilated, acid being poured on their face. All that is completely foreign to Islam.
Exactly, yes.
So, yeah.
I really want to know about homosexuality.
Yep, not a problem. Insofar as homosexuality is concerned, I think first and foremost what needs to be remembered is that Islam by itself is not the only religion that that condemns the practice of homosexuality. All religious traditions, all philosophies have condemned homosexuality throughout human history. It's regarded in Islam as a perverted act. It's regarded as a reversal of the natural order. It's regarded as a corruption of human sexuality. Obviously, I've given you some overview of sexuality and its purposes in Islam. And it's also regarded as a crime against the rights of women in Islam. The spread of this practice in society obviously disrupts the natural pattern of society. Even the notion of family has been markedly changed over the last 40 or 50 years since the sexual revolution of the 1960s. When homosexuality became a little more palatable because of obviously social and political factors. Having said that, as far as Islam is concerned, it's regarded as one of the many means whereby which people become slaves to their lusts. It deprives them of decent taste, of decent morals, as far as Islamic teaching is concerned. The story is told of the prophet of the people of Lut, the prophet Lot, in biblical tradition. And Islam also prescribes capital punishment for homosexuality. In the Quran, for example, Allah talks about the Prophet Lot being sent to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says to them that, have you become so shameless as to commit such acts of decency with men while God has provided for you a spouse, has provided for you woman you are indeed people who have transgressed against all limits. Upon which, obviously, he was persecuted, the believers were persecuted, and we know the inevitable destiny of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were punished by God, rain of fire and brimstone. Obviously, the reasons that have been forwarded by Muslim scholars as to why homosexuality is then so squarely condemned in Islam, first and foremost is the clear condemnation of it in the Quran, the statements of the Prophet, the various capital punishments prescribed for homosexuality. But also, many scholars have suggested that a person who becomes guilty of homosexuality, in a manner of speaking, wages war against God's natural order, against Allah's natural order, and also against the functioning of his own organs and that of his victim. These are simply not tenable from a purely biological point of view. And obviously, it produces harmful effects on their physiques, on their minds and their morality, obviously illness. We know that homosexuality, by definition, is even more promiscuous a form of sexual activity as compared to the adultery within marriage. Generally, homosexual couples tend to be less committed than even married couples. Although we have a problem with divorce, it's worse still within the homosexual community. Also, it's said that some scholars have suggested that a person who is guilty of homosexuality is guilty of a type of treachery or type of dishonesty against nature, because he enjoys sexual pleasure without performing the necessary service of his species and of civilization, without fulfilling the rights and obligations to society. And by that, what we mean is that he commits a breach of trust against society because he enjoys the benefits of civilized society. But he does not, in turn, take upon himself the responsibility of married life, of nurturing children, and he wastes, obviously, all his energies in unnatural gratification of, you know, his sexual desires. And this is regarded as unworthy, as harmful to the collective morality, at least to the collective health of society, and also to the morality of society. So one, he benefits from civilized society without actually contributing towards the sustainability of that society in nurturing large families and being committed to a spouse and children. Also, he makes himself unfit for the service of family and the human race because he tends to produce unnatural feminine characteristics amongst at least one other man. And secondly, he opens the way to adultery for at least two other women. So if we multiply that by tens of millions, we have a serious social problem. These are some of the reasons, as convincing or not they may be, is of no consequence. These are just thoughts and ideas forwarded by some scholars, and there are many others. I mean, I can't even remember most of the arguments, these rational arguments. But purely from the textual textual directive, namely the Quran giving a clear directive as far as condemnation and prohibition is concerned, and also the hadith, that's more than adequate. Obviously, I mean, there's a lot written. There's a fabulous article written by a PhD, not a PhD, not a student, a lecturer at one of the universities. We're actually going to put it on the site. Remind me to give you that fabulous article written about homosexuality and an Islamic perspective, but from an Islamic academic. Obviously stating the normative position that Islam holds, impermissibility, but exploring it from all perspectives, from biological, from a scientific, from a medical perspective, as to why Islam would be so squarely against homosexuality sociologically as well. We'll put that on the website, and I think it'll appeal to any rational, sane mind. Having said that, I think it's only Greek society and modern Western society that has ventured to actually endorse it and give it some credibility. No other human society or philosophy or religious tradition, including Buddhism, including Hinduism, traditions that are obviously a little further removed from the Abrahamic tradition, ancient Mayans and Aztecs, it was never ever countenanced as legitimate. So Muslims really are not any different. I think it's natural, moral, and human repugnance for something that seems to be a violation of norm, the natural cosmic norm. Having said that, when it comes to the application of the capital punishments prescribed, that can only be done in an Islamic land, and that doesn't exist on the face of God's good earth. There is no Islamic land in 2008. It doesn't exist. The last Islamic land that at least fulfilled the minimum requisites of the definition of Darul Islam came to an end in 1924 with the abolition of the caliphate or khilafah by Kemal Ataturk. So for the better part of more than three quarters of a century, there hasn't been an Islamic land. It doesn't exist. So those laws simply cannot be applied. If they are, it would only be in the case where an open onslaught has been made against the institution of marriage. So if a person finds himself having been, having succumbed or yielded to these desires or temptations because Allah has made the human body an attractive object. Both the bodies of males and females have a beauty. Allah is al-musawwir, the fashioner. لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. We have created mankind in the most beautiful and perfect of forms. So the human body is an object of beauty. I don't know with the whole obesity problem, but we've messed it up a little. But essentially, the human body that is cared for is an object of beauty. Ulama and scholars of fiqh have said that even a person's infatuation with the naked form, even our undue obsession with pornography, which is haram in Islam, is still a hearkening of the soul and a recognition of the soul at a very base, corrupt level of the wonders of its creator. So there's still some spiritual value in the aesthetic appreciation of the human body, as debased and degenerate as it may have become. And in no way am I suggesting pornography is permissible. It is haram, it is destructive, it is harmful. Having said that, if a person finds himself inordinately attracted to another male, oftentimes feelings are confused, feelings of admiration may become confused with feelings of sexual attraction, obviously given the climate in which it's been endorsed and publicly promoted. It could lead to some confusion on the part of an individual. Legitimate feelings of admiration or even the beauties of another may become confused with feelings of attraction, and the notions of having sexual predispositions may arise, which would be a force that would encourage a person to explore. Having said that, even if a person genuinely finds himself attracted and succumbs or yields to these desires and engages in a homosexual act, according to Islamic law, the act has to be witnessed by four righteous men or righteous women as well, who have to witness the act of intimacy for it to become a legitimate complaint in a court of law, based upon which punishment could be endorsed and executed. Which means that it has to be a public act, an open challenge of the institution of marriage and the moral paradigms of Islam. If it falls short of that, all that is required of a believer is to acknowledge and recognize it as a failing, as a slipping of one's better senses, and a compromise of one's morality and his obligations to his Lord and to humanity. He is expected to sincerely repent. And Allah يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Allah forgives all sins. Indeed, He is most compassionate, most merciful. So the only time homosexuality becomes punishable in an Islamic land is if it serves as an open — I'm not in any way suggesting that homosexuality is permissible. It is regarded as an aberration. But insofar as the laws of punishment are concerned, the capital laws, they only become relevant if there's an open challenge to the institution of marriage. At that point, obviously, the laws become applicable. And the reason why, we can understand, because it undermines integrity of the family. With it comes, obviously, problems with delinquency, problems with marriage, divorce. There are all sorts of social fallout from it. It undermines the fabric of society, the structure of the family, morality. It causes the implosion, literally, of the kingdom of God. Islam is regarded as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. It's the only civilization that actually has been established on prophetic teaching, exclusively. So it is, in effect, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is undermined through this type of moral improbity. So, similarly, would be the rule with respect to adultery. Adultery is regarded as a moral failing. It is regarded as harmful. Just like homosexuality, it has certain harmful consequences to the society and the individual. A person who finds himself guilty of it has to acknowledge it as a failing, turn in repentance, try his level best not to allow himself to be in a situation where he may be tempted to recommit the sin. And with that comes absolution of his sin. He is forgiven by Allah, by God. So that's it. I mean, there's a lot more. I'm just four or five other things. I said, just stop it.
Yeah.
Why are we running very short of time? Okay. I'm going to put a lot on the website, so all sorts of other bits and pieces and helpful links that could, you know. I'm also going to put my little booklet. You know this poster? It's actually the cover of my booklet. So I'll put the whole thing online. There's lots of interesting information. There's a whole section. In fact, I'll do this. It'll take me about 25 seconds. You can time me. The subjects that I cover in that little booklet, because the first was the whole philosophy thing, right, which can be a little bit of a mouthful, but I think it's always important because people forget there's a philosophy underlining sexuality in Islam. Then under the second section, we go into the more practical nitty-gritties. For example, etiquettes of the first night when you get married. There's a whole wealth of literature, directions from the Hadith, from the Quran, about how a Muslim is to conduct himself with his spouse or herself, intentions that need to be made, certain supplications, the preparation for intercourse, how does a Muslim prepare for intercourse, foreplay. Now, all of this comes from Quran and Hadith. I kid you not. That's why when people were all prudish about it, I thought, whoa, what will happen if they read the Hadith? They'll call the Prophet. Na'udhu billah. What's the right word they used for me? There's one email that came along. No. They, because the Prophet is quite clear and explicit about matters. Sexually insensitive or culturally insensitive or something like that. The correct times, permissible positions, afterplay, foreplay, more than once, how often. I'm just giving you the heads, undesirable acts. Oral sex, fantasizing, anal sex, sex during menstruation, the obligatory bath, concerning masturbation, sexual perversion, sexual toys. Now, what's wonderful about Islam is that you have a Prophet of Allah who gives you clear guidance in these matters, 1400 years ago. And they're very helpful because I'm not just an imam that gives these big talks. We actually do a lot of social work. And the problem is, about 90% of the problems we find in marriages that eventually lead to divorce actually begin in the bedroom. People are just not taught, you know, the terms of engagement, for want of better words. They're just not taught.
Do you have a section in there about coitus interruptus or the legality of
people? Yep, it's all that. It's all there. So what I'll do is, we're gonna put this whole booklet for free. I know we like doing everything for free. We live in love and fresh air. On the website, and I'll give you some links as well. And go through it. There's a wealth of information. There's so many hadith. There's so much, you know, wealth in Islamic teaching that'll guide you to enjoy a healthy, wholesome, happy, fulfilled sexual life. So, any more questions? Last one. Let me take one quick one because you guys really haven't. I thought you were going to put me through my paces. This has been a walk in the park. Normally, I'm like in the firing line. I'm used to being in the firing line, so I feel a little uncomfortable today. I'm not in the firing line. No questions? Nothing? Squeeze one. No more? Alhamdulillah. Okay, perfect.
Do you want to just go through it in 2 weeks' time, the last question?
Yep.
Okay, so just in 2 weeks' time will be our last lecture for the actual semester because most of UWA students in Curtin and Murdoch are breaking for exams in that time. So in 2 weeks' time, the lecture is going to be on jihad,
terrorism
and suicide
bombings.
Some sorry, yeah.
You are.
It'll be a blast. Hopefully, we're going to try and get another speaker, possibly from the WA Police Force, who's going to come down and give us a short little talk as well. So in that time, in 2 weeks, we were thinking of having a little bit of a food or something afterwards. So we've got two options of either having a shorter talk and not having a break in between and we're thinking of a barbecue over at Matilda Bay, or we're thinking of everyone just brings a plate, Isana and myself can get some pizzas and we can just set up some rugs and stuff outside. It's beautiful weather this time of year at UWA and the Sunken Gardens or something. We could all just relax and have some food and chat about suicide bombings.
Yeah,
just a casual conversation.
The talk, right?
Sorry?
Do the talk here. And then
do the talk here as a formal talk, and then we'll have just a little bit of fun and some food and stuff. So hands up for who thinks the barbecue is a good idea. Or hands up just for everyone brings a plate, very simple thing outside. Awesome. Okay, so.
Wait, I'm really disappointed. No one asked me about Bonnie. It's like my favorite subject.
don't get him started.
No one asked me about it.
Don't get him started. He will not stop. He will not stop about it.
I'm going to put a long article I wrote about 7 or 8 years ago. It's about 15 pages on polygamy in Islam. And all the women, no matter how repulsed you may be, I swear, you will all be converted to try to fulfill faith. I will convert all of you. Right? So
I respectfully disagree, but
you haven't read the
15 pages. That's just me. Okay, I'll read another. Anything else you want to add this on? Okay, we're just going to as well put a little donation box just outside just so we can cover the costs of hiring the lecture hall next week and hopefully getting some pizzas and some food for our little food. So if you wanted to, we're just going to put a little donation box here. And anything else, Hussam? Please, we're going to put all the information up on the website and invite anyone in 2 weeks' time. We're going to put some more posters up around campus. And I can assure you it'll be informative in a very serious sense. So, assalamu alaikum everyone. Thank you all very much for coming. And, okay.